We talked about the good news of our great outreach on Friday night, Trunk or Treat. The world knows Friday. This past Friday is Halloween. The church calendar recognizes it as another important holiday, Reformation Day. October 31st, 1517 was the day that Martin Luther, the great instigator of the Protestant Reformation, nailed his 95 theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany, igniting a revolution of grace through the Protestant Reformation. If you're familiar with the story, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, and he had begun to study God's word. He had begun to read the Bible, and he began to recognize that the Catholic Church was teaching a whole host of man-made traditions that weren't found anywhere in Scripture. His primary complaint in the beginning was the teaching of indulgences, the idea that there was graces that you could purchase at the time. The Catholic Church today still offers indulgences, not necessarily for purchase, but practices that you can perform, rituals that you can perform in order to earn more of God's grace. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, why would a person need to have more of God's grace? Well, the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches that Christ's saving work on the cross wasn't wholly sufficient for our salvation. In other words, you have to merit more grace throughout your lifetime by practicing these indulgences in order to earn more grace to earn your way into heaven, because Jesus' death on the cross alone wasn't sufficient. This is where the whole Catholic teaching of purgatory comes from. The Roman Catholic Church officially teaches in their catechism that there are some people who aren't bad enough to go to hell, but they're not yet good enough to go to heaven, so we got to create a place for them somewhere. And so they made this man-made tradition of purgatory as this intermediary stage where people could go to earn more grace to work their way into heaven. Now, again, Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest, was studying God's word, and he looked at all of these things, and he compared them to the teaching of God's word, and he said, look, none of this is found in Scripture. And so Martin Luther declared, I protest, I dissent. And that initiated this revolution known as the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther's key argument and the argument of the Reformation was salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we know those truths because we rest on the foundation of Scripture alone. Friends, Martin Luther ignited this great work of Reformation through the power of the Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love this quote by Martin Luther. He talks about how the Word made such an impact. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and Amsdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything. Friends, how is that for a ministry strategy? Preach the Word, take a nap, and drink a beer. All right, I'm not recommending that necessarily. But Luther instigated this great reformation by rooting our faith back in the authority of God's word and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, this gospel has been stirring up revolution for over 2,000 years since Jesus first brought it into the world. And this morning, we're going to look at where it all began. We're going to discover the seeds of the revolution of grace initiated by the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. We're going to see this morning in three confrontations that Jesus has with the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, people who, like the Catholic Church, had adopted all kinds of man-made teachings and traditions and rituals that weren't based in Scripture, but were holding these over people, and it was creating this incredibly burdensome thing on God's people. And so Jesus came to bring this revolution of grace. We're in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 6 this morning, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. In fact, I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open as we are going to be doing some important Bible study this morning, looking at the difference between the teachings of Jesus and grace found in Christ versus the traditions of man found in the teachings of the Pharisees and all of the various religions of the world, if we're being honest about it. Mark continues here in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Confrontation number two. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath.'" Confrontation number three. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning to the power of the grace that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel that he offers us through faith in him. Thank you, Lord, for coming into this world and instigating this revolution of grace 2,000 years ago. Help us to understand more clearly today from these three scenes what it is that you did and the difference that it makes for us in our personal relationship with you. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, here in these three scenes, we discover that Jesus ignited this revolution of grace. And igniting this revolution of grace, it was a revolution, number one, where rejoicing takes precedence over ritual. Our first scene begins with an unnamed group of the public asking Jesus, "Jesus, look, we noticed that John the Baptist disciples fast. We noticed that the Pharisees fast, but why aren't your disciples fasting?" Interesting observation. Why weren't Jesus' disciples fasting? Well, Jesus could have responded to this query in a number of ways. He could have said, number one, the ritualistic fasts of the Pharisees went far beyond what God's word called for. See, the Pharisees at this time were fasting twice a week. They fasted ritually every Monday and every Thursday. And that was their pattern, thinking that they could earn greater favor with God through their fasting. What's interesting, however, is that the Old Testament law never prescribed this. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is only one command for God's people to fast. That was once a year on the Day of Atonement. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 16. God only prescribed one fast for his people once a year on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, fasting was left up to the individual. There were people who would fast, like John the Baptist disciples. They would fast during times of mourning. They would fast during times of prayer. But these weren't mandated fasts. There was only one mandated fast in the Old Testament. So Jesus could have pointed out that the Pharisees' requirement to fast twice a week went far beyond what God's word called for. He could have, number two, challenged their religious motives for fasting. They're thinking that by their ritualistic deeds, they could earn God's approval. He could have, thirdly, challenged their heart's attitude and their hypocrisy in making a show of their fasting, emphasizing their own self-righteousness. This is what Jesus did, if you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus condemned the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. One of the reasons he did that was because on the day of fasting, they would walk around with their faces disfigured and hunched over and making a big show of, oh, how spiritual I am. I'm just suffering so much today fasting. God must just really love me for my suffering, right? Jesus called them hypocrites. Now, he could have responded in all of these ways to this question, but no, in his answer in verse 19, he points the people to something far better. Take a look, if you will, at verse 19. Jesus answered this question. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Here, Jesus points the people to an illustration of a wedding. And at the time of Jesus, weddings in Israel were huge events. They were week-long celebrations where the bride and groom and their family and friends would celebrate. They would party. They would feast for an entire week. People would cease working. Even the Pharisees allowed people to skip their regular religious duties because weddings were such a big deal that it was a time of celebration. And so Jesus said to the people, look at my disciples aren't fasting, they are feasting because the bridegroom has come. Jesus was saying to the people that he was the Messiah, the bridegroom that Israel had been waiting for. This wasn't a time for fasting, this was a time for feasting. Now, Jesus' analogy here should have called to mind for the people God's prophetic word. In Isaiah 54, God had told the people of Israel, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And so Jesus has come, and he is the bridegroom, and he is gathering his people to him. And his church friends, all of us who trust in him, are part of this bride, the bride of Christ. And if you remember, friends, how does our salvation culminate? Revelation chapter 19 tells us it culminates in the wedding feast of the Lamb. When all who put their trust in Jesus Christ will gather together and cry out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Friends, today is a day of fasting, or a day of feasting, not a day of fasting. It is a day to celebrate because the bridegroom has come. He's come to gather his people. Jesus next uses two illustrations to highlight the reality that in him, God was doing something new and exciting in the world. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skin, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. New wine is for new wineskins. Here, Jesus uses these two illustrations to illustrate that he wasn't coming to simply reform Judaism. He was coming to radically initiate something totally new, this new movement of God's grace in the world. He said, look, nobody puts a new patch on an old garment. Why? Because you know what's going to happen when you wash it. Right? The old garment, which has already shrunk, will be fine, but that patch is going to shrink, and it'll tear the garment, and it'll be even worse than when you first put it on. And then he uses this illustration of wine and wineskins. In Jesus's day, they would take goat skins, and they would put the new wine in a goat skin, and as that wine fermented, it would expand, and the goat skin at the time would stretch and expand with the wine that was fermenting. But if you put new wine into an old wineskin that had already expanded and stretched, as that new wine fermented and expanded, it would burst the old wineskin. And so Jesus here is saying that the man-made rules of the Pharisees had become like frail old garments Their traditions had become like a fragile wineskin. Jesus was offering something fresh and new, which would burst apart all their man-made practices. Jesus was offering the world God's amazing grace. The Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Friends, this is God's amazing grace. And when you understand God's amazing grace, the real question this first scene should provoke is not why don't Jesus' disciples fast, but why don't the Pharisees feast? Am I right? If you understand who Jesus is and what he came for and what he offers, you recognize that in him we have a time for feasting. John in chapter 1, verse 16 says, from Jesus Christ, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace in Jesus Christ, friends. How can we not celebrate? The bridegroom has come. And isn't it interesting, if you recall last week, this is exactly what we saw in last week's passage, the feast at Levi's house, right? Tax collectors and sinners feasting, celebrating in the presence of Jesus. Why? Because they had discovered grace upon grace in this man who loved them and accepted them and invited them into relationship with him. Friends, joy in the Lord should be the dominant characteristic of the Christian's life. Because of Jesus, we have reason to rejoice in all situations. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Friends, as we head into this Thanksgiving season, right? What a time for us to remember this powerful command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, Pastor Jason, you don't understand all the struggles in my life, the trials I'm going through, the sickness I'm dealing with, right? Friends, God knows all about those things, but he still tells us to rejoice in him always. Why? Because the bridegroom has come. Grace upon grace is found in Jesus. When we understand what Jesus has done for us through his death on the cross, the free gift of the salvation that we have in him, new life in abundance here and now and life forevermore. Friends, how can we not rejoice in the Lord always? And I would just encourage you this morning, if you're struggling to be a person of rejoicing as a follower of Jesus, I would just encourage you to spend more time with the Lord. Go back and spend more time with Jesus. That's what Paul means when he says rejoice. The word rejoice simply means to return to the source of your joy. And Jesus is the source of our joy, the one who gives us grace upon grace. And so if you're struggling to find that joy today, I would just encourage you, go to Jesus, say, Jesus, help me to renew my joy in you. Help me to see afresh the wonders of the gospel and all that you've done for me, Jesus. Help me to rejoice. No matter what I'm facing today. Secondly, this morning, Jesus ignited a revolution of grace where people are valued over policies. In this second scene, the Pharisees see Jesus and his disciples. They're walking through a grain field and they're plucking heads of grain and eating them. Now, this was allowed in Old Testament law. They weren't stealing from another guy's field. God had made a provision for this. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 23, 25, you will read there in the Old Testament law, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, if you're walking through the field and you're hungry, you can take heads of grain for a little snack if you need it, but you're not allowed to harvest your neighbor's grain. That would be stealing. So God had made this provision for hungry people that they could eat when necessary. Now in verse 24, the Pharisees challenge Jesus and they accuse his disciples here of breaking the Sabbath laws. Now if you recall, the Sabbath law is found in the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, God gives the people the law of the Sabbath, this day of rest. And God says, the sixth day, you shall labor 6 days, but on the seventh day, this is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So God had given his people this command to rest on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day. That was Saturday for the Jewish people. And the Pharisees see Jesus and his disciples walking through the field picking grain on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus' disciples didn't really break the Sabbath law here. They simply broke the Pharisees' man-made policies around the Sabbath. See, the Pharisees accused the disciples of working on the Sabbath because they were picking heads of grain. And what you need to understand is that the Pharisees had developed 39 man-made traditions, man-made policies to guard the Sabbath law. And these policies basically were intended to keep people from working on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees said, well, how do we define work? And so they created 39 policies defining what work is. And four of those policies were things like, for example, you don't reap, you don't thresh, you don't winnow, you don't prepare a meal. And so when the disciples were plucking heads of grain, the Pharisees called that reaping. When the disciples would rub the head of grain in their hands to separate the wheat from the chaff, the Pharisees called that threshing. When the disciples blew the chaff to keep the seed of grain, the Pharisees called that winnowing. And of course, eating the grain was preparing a meal, which again was one of the 39 policies that were forbidden on the Sabbath day as work. And so this is what the Pharisees are accusing Jesus and his disciples of. You are working on the Sabbath. But the problem in all of this is that the Pharisees completely missed the point of Deuteronomy 23:25, which we saw earlier. The whole point of that law was so that people wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath, right? That you could be fed when you were hungry without working because God would provide the food for you. Now, you might be asking the question this morning, why were the Pharisees so concerned about enforcing these man-made policies? Well, you have to understand where all of this came from. In 586 BC, so about 600 years before this took place, 586 BC, the people of Israel were exiled to Babylon as God's punishment against them. That is the whole story of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, 70 years of exile in Babylon as a punishment, a judgment from God. Why did God punish them? He punished them because they repeatedly broke his law. In fact, most of the Old Testament prophets, the prophetic books, are all warnings to God's people about turning back, repenting, quit ignoring and breaking God's law. But the problem was the people repeatedly violated God's law, and so he sent them away, exiled them to Babylon in judgment. 70 years went by, and the people were restored by God's faithfulness and his promises. But now the Pharisees said to themselves, look it, if we break the commands of God again, if we break the law of God again, he's going to judge us again. And so we got to make sure that we don't break the law. We got to keep the law faithfully. And so what we're going to do is we're going to create laws, policies like a fence around the law so that nobody even gets close to breaking the Sabbath law. And so God told us don't work. And the Pharisees said, well, we need to define what work is for people so that we don't risk violating that law. And so the Pharisees would say things like, you know, if you're in your house preparing a meal on the Sabbath day, don't dip your vegetables in any salt water because that could be considered pickling. And if there's a fly flying around your house, you don't swat that fly because that could be considered hunting. And if you're outside walking, don't spit on the Sabbath because if you spit and that spit creates a furrow in the earth, that could be considered plowing. Oh, and extra dangerous if it creates mud. Now you're working by creating mortar, right? And so they had all of these man-made policies that they created to build a fence around the Sabbath law. Now the question is, how did Jesus respond to all of this? How did he respond to this Sabbath controversy? Well, first and foremost, he pointed them to Scripture. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus points them to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, and the example of King David. If you remember the story of King David, when King Saul was hunting David, trying to kill David, David and his band of brothers were wandering through the wilderness, fleeing from King Saul, trying to escape from Saul's wrath. And they were hungry, and they had no food. And so David led his men to the tabernacle. And there in the tabernacle, they encountered Ahimelech, the priest. And they asked him, do you have any food? And Ahimelech said, no, the only food we have is the consecrated bread on the altar of the Lord, the bread that was dedicated to God. Old Testament law says only one person can eat this bread. That is the priest. And he can only eat it at the end of the Sabbath when the new bread, the new showbread or bread of offering is brought before the Lord. But Ahimelech saw David and his band of brothers in need, and he said, let me get the sacrificial bread. You eat this bread. And David and his band of brothers nourished themselves on the bread that was intended for the priest alone. Jesus uses this example of King David to highlight the reality that for God, human need takes priority over the ceremonial laws. Because again, God is more concerned with people than he is with policies. The second thing Jesus does in response is he corrects their understanding of the Sabbath. In verse 27, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Friends, God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing, not a burden. He gave it as a gift to humanity, a day of rest, a day set aside for us to rest from our labors, to come together to worship, to love and serve our neighbor. That was what the whole intent of the Sabbath was for originally. But the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into a burdensome thing. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus describes the work of the Pharisees like this. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. All of these man-made policies that the Pharisees had created had actually become a burden for people. Instead of blessing people, the Sabbath was a burden. How tiring it must have been. Thirdly, Jesus then declares his authority over the Sabbath. He says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Here, Jesus is declaring himself to be the creator. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. As the one who created the Sabbath, he has every right to interpret it and apply it according to its original intent for human flourishing under God's care. And notice here, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This again was another direct claim to deity. That term Son of Man, it was Jesus' favorite word, his favorite terminology in reference to himself. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. And if you recall in Daniel 7, Daniel had a vision of heaven and he saw a heavenly man. He calls him the Son of Man. And this Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nation, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, Jesus was making a clear claim to divinity here, referring to himself as this Son of Man. And so now the Pharisees are ticked off at Jesus, not only because he's breaking their Sabbath rules, but he's also claiming to be divine. And we're going to see how this plays out in our third scene this morning in chapter 3. But understand what took place here. In their concern for keeping the Sabbath, the Pharisees had completely twisted it. They had made the Sabbath the whole point. Their whole idea was, let's impress God by showing him how serious we are about resting. What the Pharisees missed, however, is that for God, the Sabbath was never the point. It was just a pointer. See, the original Sabbath law was always intended to point people to God's true Sabbath rest that is only found in a relationship with him. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Colossians 2, 16 through 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then we read in Hebrews 4, 9 through 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So the question for us this morning is, should Christians keep the Sabbath today? Friends, the answer to that question is yes. Yes, we keep the Sabbath, but we keep the Sabbath every day Because our Sabbath rest is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the fulfillment of God's Sabbath. He is the one in whom rest is found. Now, here's the thing. Do I believe setting aside a formal day of rest is wise? Absolutely, I do. Right? This was the pattern that God himself set in creation, working 6 days, resting on the seventh day. But friends, understand, this day of rest is not mandated for New Testament Christians. Nowhere in the New Testament. What is mandated, however, is that we not neglect gathering together for worship. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says this, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Friends, God's word encourages us as believers not to ritualistically keep the Sabbath day, but to make sure we are gathering together for worship. For Christians, this has traditionally been on Sundays, the day of the resurrection. We come to worship the risen Savior. But even that is not mandated in the New Testament. If you're a Christian, you can worship Jesus any day of the week. And so some churches hold worship on Saturdays, and some churches have Sunday evening worship, and some have worship services on Wednesdays. I know a church that's meeting on Thursday evenings for worship. Friends, the point is that we not neglect the fellowship of worship together. And so we need to make sure that that is our heart's priority. The Sabbath is a privilege, friends. It's not a performance. And as a privilege, we need to appreciate it and apply it correctly. Number three this morning, in igniting this revolution of grace, Jesus elevated compassion over customs. Let me read for us verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." Here is another synagogue encounter where we see in this scene the legalistic spirit of the Pharisees front and center. What is legalism? Legalism is a self-righteous attitude that elevates the customs of man over compassion for man. And so for the Pharisees on this day, instead of coming to worship looking for God, the Pharisees had come looking for Jesus to mess up. So they were watching him. And they were watching this disabled man there. And they were wondering, is Jesus going to heal this man on the Sabbath? Because healing was considered work on the Sabbath. You couldn't even pray for healing on the Sabbath. The only exception was if somebody's life was at risk. And certainly a man with a disfigured hand didn't qualify. So would Jesus violate the Sabbath law? Friends, here we have one of the hallmarks of legalism. Always critical. Always on the lookout for something wrong. Rarely on the lookout for what is right. I remember when I was a kid, my cousins, growing up in San Diego, California, they had gotten involved in a very strict fundamentalist Baptist church. And I remember one time we went there to visit. My dad was speaking at a more mainstream evangelical church down in their area. And so our cousins were invited to come to my dad's apologetic seminar one Sunday evening. And I remember my cousins walked into this church, and right away, everything they said, judging, criticizing the way people were dressed. The men weren't wearing suits. The women weren't wearing skirts, and certainly not skirts down to their ankles, as is appropriate for good Christian women. And they judged the atmosphere and the art throughout the church building as being a violation of what is pleasing to God. They even looked at the hymnals in the pews in front of them. The hymnals. And I remember my cousin, I remember it to this day, I was probably 10, 12 years old when this took place. I remember my cousin said, "My dad tells us that you can tell the faithfulness of a church by the songs that are found in their hymnals." Friends, this is legalism. Now, fortunately, my cousin's family, they were saved out of that legalistic spirit. But this is the same thing that Jesus was contending with the Pharisees. Verses 3 and 4 continues. "He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?' But they were silent. Here, Jesus cuts right to the heart of the Pharisees' legalistic attitudes by posing a question that should be a no-brainer. Of course it's lawful to do good. But you see, because of their devotion to their man-made customs, all the Pharisees could do was remain silent. With this question, Jesus exposed the hardness of their hearts. They didn't care about people. They didn't have compassion for the disabled man. They only cared about keeping their man-made customs. For the Pharisees, they had turned the Sabbath into a contest to see who could do the most by doing the least. And had created great pain and misery for the people of God. In their hardness of hearts, the Pharisees completely missed the point of the Old Testament law. You remember when the scribes in Matthew 22 came to Jesus, the scholar asked Jesus, what's the most important law out of all the laws? Jesus says, the first is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Friends, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. You love God and you love your neighbor. That's the whole point of the law, to help us to know how to love God and to love our neighbors. This is what God cares about. The Pharisees, however, had taken God's law, which was intended to bring life and good to his people, and they had perverted it to such an extent that they would literally withhold help from a disabled man who had come seeking to worship. Jesus, however, elevated compassion over customs. And so we read in verse 5, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Anger and grief. Friends, what an example for us as God's people today, living in this fallen, sinful world. A world so full of rebellion and brokenness. Jesus looked at these people with anger and with grief. And understand this, friends, this is so important. Lost and sinful people are not our enemy. They are victims of the enemy. And we can be righteously angry when we see the fruit of sin and rebellion in this world. But we also need to grieve for the hearts of sinners who've been deceived and blinded by our enemy. Grief and anger, two sides of the same coin. Jesus responds this way. We too should respond this way. Verse 5 then tells us that Jesus proceeded to heal the disabled man. Well, this was totally unacceptable to the Pharisees. And so what did the Pharisees do? Verse 6, they immediately went out and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Who were the Herodians? The Herodians were supporters of King Herod's family. King Herod, who conspired with the Romans. They were pro-Rome. They were pro-Hellenization. They were worldly people. They were the arch enemies of the Pharisees. They made very strange bedfellows, these Pharisees and Herodians. But what did they have in common? They both hated Jesus. Sort of reminds me today of the leftist Marxists who are uniting with the Islamists, right? Strange bedfellows, but what do they have in common? They both hate God's people, don't they? And this is what was taking place with the Pharisees and the Herodians. And just note the irony here, friends. The Pharisees are all bent out of shape over Jesus doing a good deed on the Sabbath, but at the very same time, here they are on the Sabbath plotting his murder. Sort of gives you a whole new understanding of the question Jesus asked in verse 4, doesn't it? Is it okay to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Jesus had come to the synagogue to do good on the Sabbath. They had come to the synagogue plotting evil in their hearts, the murder of a man. No wonder all they could do was keep silent. I appreciate the way Pastor Ken Hughes sums up all that we've studied this morning. He says this in his commentary on Mark, what revelatory fire comes from the repeated collisions of Christ and the religious establishment? From them, we see that Christ's great work is to heal us from our sin, that Christ comes to sinners who realize their need, that the new life he brings cannot be held in old religious structures or old lives. How these incendiary truths invite us. If many in the world could only see this Christ, they would find him irresistible. Friends, Jesus came initiating this revolution of grace. It wasn't about religion. It was offering the world the free gift of salvation found in a relationship with him. Do you remember what Jesus' final words were as he hung on the cross? John 19:30, what did Jesus say? In his final breath, he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Paid in full. No more work, no more effort, no more striving. No more wondering if you're doing enough. No more wondering how close am I to attaining my salvation. Jesus paid it all. And he declared, "It is finished." That's amazing grace.